So thankful that you guys are here this morning. If you were not here last week, you missed something really special. Dave Buring was here and he shared by memory, which blows my mind, by memory, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What a blessing. What a gift it was to just hear the word of God spoken eye to eye, heart to heart. And I thought about it and I thought, why is that so impacting? You can read it yourself. But why is it so impacting? And I think it's because of who Dave is, partly. It's because he loves the Lord. And when he was talking about the things that Jesus said, he said it with the heart and the tone of Jesus. And what a powerful thing it is to hear someone say the words of Jesus with the tone and the heart of Jesus. So if you didn't get a chance to on Sunday, can we as a church body just say thank you to Dave for doing that? But I hope you were encouraged and inspired to hide God's word in your heart, to trust in the teachings of Jesus, and to press in closer to learn from Jesus exactly what does it look like to build your life on the rock. So, the book of James. Let me do a quick review for us. We've been walking our way through the book of James. We're now in chapter 5. As a refresher, the book opens with a call to joy, an invitation to be filled with joy in the face of trials, temptations, and difficulties. And throughout the middle of James, we've heard all of these different kinds of temptations and struggles and difficulties that Christians can be dealing with while they're going through and facing trials. But it begins with a focus on persevering through trials, and it's gonna end with a focus on persevering through trials, to hold fast, to stand firm, to be patient in such a way that will carry us through every difficulty. The early church was battling constant attack from every angle. There were many trials and temptations and difficulties and pressure to agree with the culture and to succumb. But in the face of that, in the face of that difficulty and persecution, James called to believers in chapter 1, verse 2, and he lays out the vision. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's the vision for the book. And then as we continue on through the book of James and we come closer to the end in chapter 5, we hear near the end of the book a return, a refrain to the original version, to be patient again in trials, to be steadfast in the face of persecution. Rather than waver or complain or blame other people or lose our faith, God wants us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. He wants to teach us how to have patience. The word patience has many different meanings, but it's all the same idea. It's the same concept, and it's basically patience, fortitude, long suffering, steadfastness, able to stand, to have grit, to actually walk through something difficult and stick with it. When I started thinking about people in my life who have grit, people who are patient. See, I don't think of patience as a wimpy word. I don't think of patience as a word where people are like just kind of mild-mannered and kind of friendly, and they're just very patient. You know, you think of that person as a weak person. But no, a Christian that has patience has been tested, has been tried, has gone through the ringer. They've been grinded at, and they have survived. And if you really know somebody who has a tremendous amount of patience, you'll usually also know someone who's been through a lot of trials. That's the reality of grit. My grandpa had grit. He lost his leg in a farming accident. at the knee, and he always used to, whenever we would bring a girl over to the house, he would ask him to remove his boot. And all of us would roll our eyes because we knew it was coming next. He's like, I cannot get this boot off. Can you help me? And the poor girl would pull his whole leg off. And he would laugh and laugh and laugh. And he'd always had a Marlboro sticking out of his mouth with an ash about that long. And he would laugh through his nose like. He's unforgettable. He was a man with grit. He was a construction worker who survived the Dust Bowl with one leg, grabbed onto the side of a truck, got to Idaho, and started learning how to build houses and made his living building houses for people who couldn't afford to build a house, and he was the bank. And he would help them, and he would piece together homes for them. He was a great man. My dad had a lot of grit. My dad was tough. He lost his business in the 80s, and he could not find work. He looked everywhere, and he went through. I remember the misery and the struggle of finding work. And finally, he found a job in Seattle. And so he and I, leaving the rest of the family, went to Seattle so that he could have work. And it was just Dad and I with a cot and a black and white TV. And we survived. And I got to watch my dad, because day in, day out, he would go, and he would work all day long in water up to his knees. And he would come home and I would blow dry his boots. And I have so many memories of the smell of blow drying Dad's boots, because he had to stand in water all day because he was piecing a living back together. My dad had grit. My wife's been walking through cancer treatments. That takes grit. I know people in this room who have been through so many difficult things, and it takes a certain amount of perseverance and character. But when you're going through all of that, it's difficult. It's difficult. But God is wanting to create a people that are strong, that are courageous, and that have grit. James chapter 5, verse 7 is our text this morning. You can go there in your Bible, or you can read it up here on the screen. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. I'll read that again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So in summary, wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. And then he describes what that looks like. What does it look like to wait patiently? How do we become people who are resilient in the face of trials and struggles? And the hard truth is that in order to become resilient, in order to become patient, in order to become long-suffering, the hard truth is we must suffer in order to be resilient. There's no way around it. You know, as a parent, When I first brought Grayson home, my oldest son, he just got married, he was, you know, this big. And I remember just thinking, I do not want this tiny, perfect thing to get hurt. And when he started wandering around and wobbling and walking and he would fall and get hurt, you find yourself wanting to make sure they didn't run into the corner of the coffee table. It's normal, right? It's normal as a parent to be protective of our kids. But you know, that can actually go out of control. That as a culture, I would say that we've leaned so far into being protective of our children that we've harmed them. The term helicopter parenting was first coined in 1990 to illustrate how parents metaphorically may hover over their children like helicopters, ready to sweep in and rescue their children from disappointments and painful experiences. Arguably, by doing so, they are sending the message to their children that they are incapable of overcoming their own struggles and in need of constant protection from the dangers of the world. In this recent era of helicopter parenting, research has found a 71% increase in reported psychological distress. In fact, from 2008 to 2017, in ages 18 through 25, there's been a 71% increase in anxiety and depression. So these figures suggest an unusually large increase in anxiety and depression in a very short period of time. There seems to be a lack of resilience in our world today. So the research mirrors for us what the Bible clearly teaches, that people need to struggle in order to develop resilience. Or like James said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of all kinds. See, healthy parenting is guiding your kids through hard things, right? Being present, being available. You know, a good parent's available to their kids. They're willing to walk through a difficult time with them, but not rob them of every single struggle, because the struggle is where we grow. Let me just say to you this morning, God is not a helicopter parent. God allows us to struggle and to learn and to grow so that we might become resilient and capable to withstand the trials that are in our lives. You know, some of you are going through some difficult trials right now, and you're wondering, why is Jesus taking so long? And this is the same question they asked. It was only years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and people were already asking this very question, is why is he taking so long? Why doesn't Jesus return now? Why doesn't he do something in my struggle right now? Why is he waiting? You know, since the day that Jesus ascended into heaven until now, we've lived in the tension of waiting for Jesus to return. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord?" Do you see the tension here as we wait for Jesus? We want Jesus to come back because we want this or that problem to go away. But Jesus is not coming back too quickly to solve this problem or that one. He's waiting because he wishes none to be lost. He also desires that we would live lives of holiness and godliness. And I know it takes perspective to see this, but it is actually God's mercy to us. It's his gift to us. It's a blessing to us that he waits, that our friends, that our neighbors might know Jesus, that our family might come to put their trust in him, that our children might learn how to walk with God. He allows these things to continue, but it does take perspective. He's looking for people that would be resilient in the face of trials. Some of you might be thinking, okay, I get it. God's not going to come in and rescue me, maybe, from this situation that I'm in right now, or this difficulty, this struggle, this sickness, this cancer, this pain, this relationship, this job. He's not coming quickly to do that. And you might be thinking, okay, I've struggled enough. I want Jesus to come back today. I don't care what Jimmy says. I get it. I've said the same thing. Jesus, come quickly, right? C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant book, Mere Christianity, wrote this to people who wondered why it seemed like God wouldn't intervene more directly. This is the quote. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. You know, how we wait matters. There's three really impatient attitudes that I've seen that people live by when they're going through difficult times. And I think it comes from a weak view of history. They maybe understand that Jesus is coming back, or they don't have confidence that the Lord is going to judge every evil thing. If you watch the news, if you talk to someone who's going through a difficult season, you might see one of these three different attitudes emerge. You might even hear yourself. And the first one is the naive optimist. The naive optimist just says, if only this one thing would change, then everything would come together. Anybody living like a naive optimist? Man, if this one thing would just, and we get fixated on moving one little piece of the puzzle around, and the reality is that you could move that piece all you want, and there's going to be a different difficulty. Or maybe you're like more like the dark pessimist. There's no hope. Everything's falling apart. No matter how many examples you give me, how much encouragement you say, it's all a bunch of a mess. It's all going to come crashing down. I'm not putting my hope in anything. Or maybe you lean a little bit more towards the cynic. The helpless cynic thinks there's nothing we can do. They shrug their shoulders. They just say, well, that's just how things are. But a Christian has a completely new view of how to deal with difficult times. The Christian view of the meantime is unique. We know the beginning and the end. See, we don't see history as evolving or circular or random. We know we are not helpless, hopeless, or naive to reality. We know that all of history is his story. All of time sits on a line that says before Christ and after Christ and when Christ returns. When we see things that are unjust, when trials come, when there's uncertainty or fear or struggles, when things seem wrong, we have to keep the whole story in mind. We live with hope and courage because Jesus is in the struggle with us. Jesus, the author of the world, will come one day as judge, and time will be no more. The judge is standing at the door, but he hasn't come through the door yet. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says this, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Knowing this, that Jesus is coming, is a great comfort, isn't it? But the waiting is the hard part. So how do we live while we're waiting? What kind of character, what kind of integrity must the Christian grow in when we have the end in mind as we wait? And James gives us three examples that I'll go through real quick. First is the endurance of the farmer. The endurance of a farmer. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So what does a farmer have to teach us about endurance and patience? Well, a farmer plants and then he waits with expectation that something's gonna happen. A farmer is steadfast through drought and weeds. He works and he waits. A farmer's not passive, yet he controls what he can control. A farmer does his part, but he can't make it rain. A farmer is consistent even when it looks like nothing is happening above the ground or below it. He waits for the early rain to get things going and the late rains to keep it growing. See, a farmer commits themselves to the whole process, from seeds to fruit. They work diligently while at the same time they know that they are not fully in control of the outcomes. God is not looking for frozen waiting from his people. He wants us to trust him as we go. This is a kind of active waiting, a kind of waiting that prepares for Jesus to respond. Are you waiting with patience, or are you freezing up with fear? There's a big difference. The second example he gives is the long suffering of the prophets. Starts with verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." See, the long suffering of a prophet. See, a prophet endured all kinds of things. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. A prophet, Hosea, was asked to marry a harlot, or I think of Elijah, who had moments of high points and really deep, dark depressions. These were regular, normal men, but they were men who were willing to say the hard things in the midst of the difficult times. They were willing to face the realities of their lives and fight their way through it. They were spokesmen for God wherever they went. And they said what God told them to say, and they were silent when he told them to be silent. These are men that were revered and honored because of their faithfulness through difficult times. See, it takes grit to be a prophet. Because everybody wants to shut them up and quiet them down. They're a spokesman for God, saying the truth regardless of the outcomes. They're great men who sacrificed everything to speak his truth. And the third example he gives us is the perseverance of Job, which is one of my favorite stories in scripture, which, you know, you think, how can that be one of your favorite stories? Because it's just one terrible thing after another. But there's something in the story of Job that gives me tremendous hope in my own life, that as I face difficult things, as I go through trials or struggles or things that I'm feeling discouraged about, to see that you can be a man that no matter what happens, no matter what's taken away, that you can honestly and clearly speak up for your God. And James is gives us this perfect example. In verse 11, he says, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." See, Job's story begins with a view behind the curtain. If only we could see behind the curtain the conversations that are going on about our lives. The devil comes to discuss Job with God. The devil persists that he's only faithful to God because God blesses him so much. Job was wealthy, healthy, respected, powerful. What would he do if all these blessings were removed? Well, this is what the devil thought. He says in verse 10 of Job chapter 1, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has? On every side, you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." God proceeds to allow the devil to test Job's faith. Job loses everything, his children, his wealth, his home. How would you react if you lost everything in one day? You watch it all burn, no insurance, no recovery possible, and you lost it all. And this is what Job says. Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job says, "Then Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Then the devil starts attacking his health. His whole body was covered with sores, and he sits in ashes, scraping the sores with a broken piece of pottery. And his wife comes on the scene. Job chapter 2, verse 9. I heard some comedian joking around that he's like talking with God, and they're having this conversation about Job. He's making this up. It's not in the Bible. Just don't be confused. And he says, "But you killed his family, you killed all his children. It seems like you forgot. What about his wife?" And the devil laughed and just said, "Oh no. I left her on purpose." Just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, in the bottom of the pit he's sitting in, his wife rolls onto the scene, and this is what she says. Then his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Then all his friends begin to come and give him all kinds of terrible advice, which sometimes is the worst part of going through a hard time, isn't it? Sometimes going through a difficult struggle, it's like the struggle's bad enough, and then comes the stupid advice from your friends. It's like, it's almost more painful than the problem. And I think that that's part of what's going on here, is that his friends just start blaming him and saying, "What did you do wrong? And you should have done this, and why didn't you do that?" And then finally, God comes on the scene and he describes everything to Job. He comes to him. And a lot of people hear those chapters of Job, I think, with the wrong tone. Because I think God really loves Job. And I think he's very proud of him. And I think he had a lot of good things to say to him. And when he's talking about creation, he blows his mind with a bunch of amazing things. He paints a picture of the universe that he created, the intimate details that were involved, the ways that he was involved in all of creation, his power, his might, and most importantly, God gave him a little bit of his presence. And how did Job respond? Did he curse God to his face? Verse 42 and verse 2, Job answers God and he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, Job was a good man already. He was a faithful man. But Job was great. You know why? Not even just because he went through all the difficult times. He got through all the difficult times and he got all the way to God's face. See, Job knew God and what he was like. He got a taste of his presence and his power. Notice how James concludes in verse 12 of chapter 5, and it feels like a left turn quoting the words of Jesus, but it's relevant. But he says, why does James add, and let's just ask this question, why does he add this last little bit on the tail end of this example where he's talking about Job and now all of a sudden he's talking about swearing? So verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. See, the final call that James gives us is to be people who do not waver. Above all else, he says, let's not be like Job's wife or his friends that wavered and doubted, who were cynical, passive, and grumbling. See, James is calling us to say what we mean what we say, and to stand strong through difficult times. The world needs courageous people right now to stand firm to do what God has called us to do. I mean, we can doubt and we can cry, we can mourn our hurts and our disappointments, but we cannot lose our faith in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to live with the end in mind. We need to have the patience of the farmer, the courage and the grit of a prophet. We need to have the kind of fortitude and integrity that Job had as he walked through one trial after another trial after another trial, and he ends on his face worshiping God. I would love the worship team to come out and the prayer team to come forward, and I'm going to give us an opportunity to respond to what God is saying to you this morning, because maybe you're going through a trial. And I know Jesus sees your struggle. I know he sees your suffering. He doesn't just want us to grin and bear it. He wants to walk through it with us. He wants to speak to us about our struggles. Maybe you've been waiting for God to show up for a long time and you've lost hope. Maybe you've lost sight of the fact that we have a very limited amount of time, a tiny amount of time before Jesus comes back, but we're living in that. We're living in it. We have to live with courage. We have to live with integrity, and we have to live with people, as people, with perseverance and power. Lord, help us to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. You know, God's not afraid of your weakness. He's not afraid of your failures or your struggles. When we make opportunity to pray like this, it's such a powerful opportunity to admit that we need him and to come up and stand with another brother or sister in Christ and say, I need God in this trial. I need God to show up. I need to see God's face. I need him to speak to me and remind me of his power and his sovereignty and his holiness. I need a piece of what Job got. And so please come forward this morning. Please come. Please come pray as we worship together.